In Galatians chapter 3, we have turned a corner in the journey through the book of Galatians. We could say that Galatians chapters 1 and 2 are the personal section of the book. Chapters 3 and 4 are the doctrinal section. There are some parts of chapters 3 and 4 which will stretch our minds and understanding and hearts. But I trust by the work of the Holy Spirit will enliven us too for love for God. And then there's a practical section, chapters 5 and 6. So we're starting in Galatians 3 on the doctrinal section of the book. And although there are some parts of this section that are intricate and difficult to understand perhaps, the main point is very clear. Paul returns again, again, again to one big central question. Are we saved by what we do or by what Jesus Christ has done for us? So we need to keep that in our minds as we're going through this central section of the book. Everything links back to that core issue. Faith versus works. Grace rather than salvation by self-effort. That's the very heart of the discussion, and it involves the heart of the gospel. Paul has spoken about the righteousness we need to be accepted by God. If we conducted a street survey and said, what righteousness do we need to be accepted by God? Pretty good, really good, better than most people, or perfect? Paul has spoken again and again and again, the righteousness we need is perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ put to our account by faith. Now, many people in our society, most people, would probably say, pretty good is good enough. Better than most is certainly good enough, most would say. And most people are quick to compare themselves with others. Usually some notably evil person like Vladimir Putin or youngsters who cause trouble in the streets. We make easy comparisons because we want to compare ourselves with someone who isn't up to the standard we think we have attained. But that's not what God does. God's standard for righteousness is perfect righteousness. And so again and again, and again in Galatians chapter 3, Paul will put forward arguments that lead us back to that question. It is by faith in Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness, put to our account by faith, we are accepted by God. We can't add to it. We can't achieve it. We can't merit it. We can't earn it. And he gives an example from the human experience of the Galatians, verses 1 to 5. The example of Abraham, verses 6 to 9. And then the fact of the curse of the law, verses 10 to 14. And they all lead to the same conclusion. We need the righteousness of Jesus Christ to be accepted before God. That God will accept us tonight in Christ alone. So in verses 1 to 5, let's first of all look at the argument from experience. The Amplified Bible translates verse 1 like this. You wouldn't write these words in verse 1 to influence people and make friends, would you? Or foolish Galatians. Amplified Bible, or you poor and silly and thoughtless and unreflecting and senseless Galatians. Wow. But of course he speaks so strongly because the false teachers were saying grace is not enough. The cross is not enough. Jesus Christ revealed to you by the Holy Spirit is not enough. The false teachers are saying you cannot be accepted by God unless you add to Jesus Christ, add circumcision, add Jewish customs, add the law of Moses. It was a corrupted gospel, which was no gospel at all, that they were advocating. And it's shocking to Paul that some of the Galatians had fallen victim to this false teaching. So Paul powerfully, strongly refutes what the false teachers are saying and embraces the work of the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the work of salvation. And he's saying to the Galatians, don't be foolishly bewitched by a false gospel. You call into question the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. To embrace this false gospel is to embrace an all-out attack on the triune God. And the word perhaps which jumps out of us to us from verse 1 is the word bewitched. You notice that in verse 1? It's a very strong word. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Bewitched, it's the only place you'll find this word in the Bible. And yet Paul is saying that these believers had been bewitched. Genuine believers. Sons and daughters of God. Children of God. Those who had received the Holy Spirit. And yet they'd been bewitched. And so I'm saying tonight, this is a danger for us too. You might say to me, aren't we the people of the truth? Don't we believe the truth? Don't we love the truth, embrace the truth, proclaim the truth? Don't we reject error? Don't we have the word of God? Don't we have an anointing from the Holy One, and the Holy Spirit teaches us all things? Aren't we the ones who reject error? How is it possible that we could be bewitched? Well, says Paul, the truth of the matter is some in the churches of Galatia, true believers, had been bewitched. And we know they were true believers. Verse 26 here in this chapter, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. They were true believers. That's not the question in this letter. Initially, when the Apostle Paul came, they received the gospel that Paul preached. They embraced Jesus Christ, but now they've been bewitched. They had begun in the Spirit. That's regeneration. That's rebirth. That's new life from God, life from above. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting of sin and then bringing new life, new birth, regeneration. And then in came these false teachers. Salvation to the bewitchers meant you had to add to Jesus Christ to be saved. And that's always what bewitching does. Bewitching that plagues the church. So we have to be aware of this. Usually bewitching doesn't come when somebody says to you, I don't believe in God. Or I don't believe the Bible. Or I don't believe in Jesus Christ. Or I don't believe the gospel. Or I don't believe the cross. Or I don't believe the resurrection. That's not seductive and bewitching. We might think that's obviously not what the Bible says. But the bewitching comes when those who claim to base what they're saying from the Bible, but then subtly either take away or add to what the Bible says. Let's take a closer look at this word bewitched for a moment. Paul is going outside his normal vocabulary to find a word to describe what's happening. I say it's the only time in the Bible we find this word. The word meant to fascinate, to charm in a misleading way. When it's used in other settings, it always has a bad connotation. It means to do harm to someone by deception, by false promises. It can even be related to sorcery and demonic power. It's a very serious word. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, only uses it once here in Galatians to describe what had happened to these believers. It's as if they'd been bewitched by sorcery, by demonic power, But with their, in their case, it was by false doctrine, false teaching. Now, why were they susceptible? Well, because this is a battle that never ends. Because Satan is always out to bewitch the church with lies. And bewitching is always a deviation from the gospel. Whether it's the idea of salvation by rituals, by sacraments, by morality, by good works, by prosperity, by health and wealth, whatever it is, being bewitched means not obeying the truth. And Paul says, when anybody comes along and adds anything to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, it is a bewitching. And we need to be aware. We need spiritual discernment and to have heart devotion to Jesus Christ, to hold tightly to the truth, not leaving the freedom of grace for the slavery of the false teachers. And Paul then gives four errors, four consequences of the error. He's saying by leaving grace to return to the law, the Galatians were ignoring the cross of Christ. That's verse 1. They were leaving grace, he's saying. And the result of that was to ignore the cross. Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? They'd forgotten how clearly the Lord Jesus Christ had been portrayed or placarded by Paul's preaching. When Paul had preached to them, so powerful was the truth that the Galatians felt it was as if they were there when Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sins. But to abandon grace was to abandon the Lord Jesus Christ who had died for them. Then secondly, by leaving grace, they were contradicting their own experience. Paul reminds them they've been saved by grace through faith. Would they now say that God saves by faith, and then somehow they must carry on by their own efforts, by their own good works? Do we go to heaven because God helps those who help themselves? The very thought is absurd. Thirdly, by leaving grace, they rendered their suffering meaningless. Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Some of these believers, it seems, had suffered much at the hands of even former friends. Some had laughed at them. Some had ridiculed. Some had been cast out of their homes for the sake of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've experienced that. Laughing, ridicule, persecution, opposition, even from family. And Paul says, will they now count that as meaningless by going back to their own achievements as the way of salvation? And then fourthly, by leaving grace, they were denying the work of the Holy Spirit in their midst. God had worked miracles among them. They'd seen the power of God internally and externally. Prayers had been answered. Lives had been changed. Old habits broken, broken lives mended, marriages saved, families restored, the lost saved, sins forgiven, all by the grace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. Will they give all that up? Will they deny that all? So Paul is saying to them, have you forgotten what God has done for you and in you through Jesus Christ? How could going back to self-effort possibly improve their position? So in God's plan of salvation, Paul first argues from their experience, the argument from experience. But then secondly, he uses the argument from Abraham. And this was a masterstroke. Because the false teachers would have considered Abraham the father of the Jewish people. But look what Paul says from verse 6. He says, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That links back to Genesis and the chapter we read there earlier. Therefore know only that those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. How was Abraham saved? Paul says Abraham was saved by faith, when he believed God and his faith was counted as righteousness. And the chronology now is important, because Abraham was circumcised after, and the law was given to Moses 430 years afterwards. Abraham was saved by faith before he was circumcised and before the law was given. So Paul expands that by pointing out that anyone who believes the gospel is a true child of Abraham. Do you believe the gospel tonight? Paul is saying, if you believe the gospel, you are a child of Abraham. In Paul's mind, spiritual descent is more important than physical descent. There are physical descendants of Abraham who are not spiritual descendants, because they do not believe the gospel. And there are Gentiles who are true sons and daughters of Abraham, because they do believe the gospel. And the thought is even further expanded in verses 8 and 9, where Paul declares God always planned to justify the Gentiles, all the nations, through faith in Jesus Christ. And he uses an amazing phrase to set forth that truth. Scripture preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Because to Abraham it was said, to Abraham, in you all the nations will be blessed. So when God called Abraham, there was a promise of a land for Abraham. There was the promise of a great nation that would come from his descendants. And there was a promise of blessing that would come through Abraham and his descendants, that in Abraham all the nations would be blessed. So when we fast forward 2,000 years and come to the first verse of the New Testament, what do we read? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus was a son of Abraham, in a literal sense. He descended from the line of Abraham. But before he went back to heaven, Jesus told his disciples to go to preach the gospel in every nation. And that great commission joins the call of Abraham with the gospel. And Paul is saying it was always God's intention that the Gentiles should be justified by faith. And it was always God's intention to include the nations in his plan, even through Abraham, to bless the world. So we draw very important truths from this, that the plan of salvation in every age is always by grace through faith, not by human effort. God has one plan of salvation. Not one, not two, not three, not four. Don't let people tell you that the people in the Old Testament were saved by a different Savior from the people who were saved in the New Testament. Always by grace, always through faith, always apart from human effort to attain righteousness. And God's plan to include the nations means then there's no place for racism or bigotry or prejudice in the Church of Jesus Christ. There's no excluding people on the basis of racial heritage or ethnic origin or language or skin color or any other secondary issue. God never meant for a monochrome church. He's always intended to save people from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. God's church is big as God's heart then, saving people from England and Wales and Scotland and Northern Ireland, but from Ghana and Nigeria and Romania and Brazil and Korea and India and Ukraine and Hong Kong and Iran, every nation in the world. We've even learnt in these last few months, even Sao Tome and Principe, which until quite recently I had never heard of. But in other words, the church reflects the bigness of God's heart. So there's no place for racism in the Church of Jesus Christ. And this is the foundation for world mission. Why do we support those who are engaged in gospel work in other parts of the world? Well, because God always intended to draw people from all the nations. That's why we support missionaries working in other countries. It's why, from time to time, I visited Kenya and taught pastors from South Sudan and Kenya and Tanzania. Because the gospel must go to all the nations. Because God's plan and purpose is for the gospel to reach all the nations in the world. And Paul makes that abundantly clear here as he speaks of what happened in this argument from Abraham. In you, he says to Abraham, all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. What a wonder this is then, that someone from Wales can be a son of Abraham. Someone from Romania, someone from Hong Kong, someone from Ukraine, whatever the nation. Sons and daughters of Abraham through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul has an argument from experience. He has argument from Abraham. And then thirdly, an argument from the curse. In verses 10 to 14, and perhaps this gets a little bit more intricate now. Paul says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Paul again emphasizes, keeping the law can never save us. The law demands performance. You must do what the law demands. The law demands complete performance. You must do everything that the law commands. And the law demands continual performance. You must continue to do all that the law commands all the time. So living by the law isn't like the church lunch where you can pick and choose. No, God's law means you have to keep all of it all the time continually. The pass rate is 100% perfection. There's no margin for error. And we all fall short. Let's think of an illustration for a moment. Suppose an eccentric rich man said that he would give £1 million to anyone who could swim from the Thames estuary here in London, round the English Channel, and across the Irish Sea to Dublin. You get in the water in the Thames. You can't get out again till you reach the River Liffey in Dublin in Ireland. And you can't stop on the way. You can't rest on the way. You can't have any assistance. You can't use any mechanical helps. You just have to swim right through. But if you do it, you get £1 million. If you don't make it, you get nothing. And on the appointed day, no one turns up. Because everyone thinks this is impossible. So the rich man thinks, I'll raise the prize money to 10 million. And on the appointed day, again, no one turns up. So the rich man thinks, I really want to get people to try to do this. He raises the prize money to 100 million. And because he's raised the prize money to £100 million, 1,000 people turn up. Because it's a lot of money, and you never know what might happen. So the gun sounds, and everyone hits the water, and after 200 yards, some give up. They wanted the money, but they can't really swim at all. And after 10 miles, most of the swimmers have dropped out. By 20 miles, only 30 swimmers are left. By 50 miles, only 2 swimmers are left. And eventually there's only one swimmer. A woman has 2 Olympic medals for distance swimming. And she keeps going for as long as she can. But 40 miles short of the shores of Ireland, she gives up and she's pulled into a boat. And she asks the man, can she have some of the money that he promised if someone swam all the way to Ireland? And he says, it was all or nothing. Even if we were only 50 yards away from Ireland, it's all or nothing. Unless you make it all the way, you're not going to get anything. The only way to win that 100 million was to swim all the way from London to Dublin. There's no part payment. Now that's what Paul is saying here about the law. Some swimmers swim further than others. Some swimmers are relatively better swimmers than other swimmers. I had to train once as a lifeguard. And to train as a lifeguard, I had to swim 2 miles non-stop. Looking at me now, you might think, how did he ever do it? But I managed to do it because I trained hard. I did it. I trained every morning, swimming. 2 miles was a long way. But you know, even the best swimmer in the world would never be able to swim all the way from London to Ireland. It's impossible. It can't be done. No one would make it. And Paul is saying that's what the law is like. People imagine they can keep the law. But actually, when you see the spiritual demands of the law, it's impossible. No one can make it. And Paul then uses a very strong word. He says the idea of having salvation by keeping the law, if you do that, you will be under, and he uses this strong word, a curse. A divine sentence of death, rejected by God, condemned. The whole human race under a curse, because no one keeps the law perfectly. There is only one sinless man in this whole world, has ever lived in this world, and that's Jesus Christ. So that is why the Bible speaks of the way of faith. The just shall live by faith. It's by faith we receive the promises of the Holy Spirit. And how is this possible? The amazing love of God in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ, he became a curse for us. The last part of verse 13 quotes Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, and here's the quote from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In the Old Testament, criminals were put to death, and sometimes the people hanged the dead body on a tree as a visible sign of rejection. And the verse from Deuteronomy says that the dead body had to be taken down from the tree before nightfall, or else the whole land would be defiled. And Paul says, when Christ died, he took upon himself the curse of God's broken law. He took the pain, he took the shame, he bore the cup of God's wrath, he bore the punishment instead of us, he suffered for our sins, he paid a debt he did not owe. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father turned his face away. He was rejected, he became the curse, that you might not be rejected. He was forsaken, that you might not be forsaken. He was punished, that you might not be punished. He took the curse, that the curse may be lifted from you. So that cesspool of sin, deep, dark, foul, the evil sin of men and women, poured out upon Jesus Christ when God's wrath visited him at the cross and he was made a curse for us. Paul says, this is how we know that salvation is through grace by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Every evil thought, every evil deed, the punishment for it all, borne by him. Why was such a drastic remedy necessary? Because our sin invokes God's anger. You see, our society now laughs at sin. Very often, it placards sin, as if right is wrong and wrong is right. Some of you have seen these terrible video clips of vile performances before mothers and their little children. What is happening? People think sin is funny. But what our society thinks is just fun is an offense to a holy God. That's why God's anger is either poured out on Jesus Christ or it is borne by us. Some ask, how can God send a person to hell? Paul, in a way, is asking here, how can God not send a person to hell? It is through Christ bearing the curse in our place. Someone paid the price for our sins. And so this cross becomes the dividing line of history, the hinge of history, the most important event in the creation of the universe. We never must minimize the seriousness of sin or the wonder of the cross. And so Paul says, it's not what we do that saves us. It's what Jesus did. It's what he's done, what he accomplished, his finished work, what he accomplished at the cross. But the great good news is that means anyone can be saved anywhere, anytime. Salvation through the gospel now goes out across the whole world. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Now I want to ask you, who is the us in that verse? Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Who is the us? The us is anyone and everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation. Which means, I need to ask you, are you in that us? Do you trust Jesus Christ for salvation? Or are you still on the outside looking in? Hearing the gospel? But the only people who are in that us are those who not only hear, but from the heart, with the eyes of understanding being opened, turn from sin to trust in Jesus Christ. Which is why Paul is saying to the Galatians, don't run away from the cross, run to the cross. Don't add to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ plus nothing is everything. Here's the only way to be accepted. Here's the only way to be right before God. Here's the only way to be justified. Faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Are you part of that us? You can say, Christ became a curse for me. What a wonder that is. He bore the curse for me. He was cursed that I might be forgiven. He was cursed that I might be set free. He was cursed that I might become a child of God and a son of daughter of Abraham by faith. So let's turn to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the wonder of the gospel that in Jesus Christ, who was made a curse for us, we know God's forgiveness, God's pardon, God's peace, justified freely before God because there was a Savior who voluntarily, willingly bore the curse for us. He had prayed that if it was possible, the cup of that outpoured wrath of God bearing the curse for us might be taken away from him. But there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. So we magnify the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that he was made a curse for us, that we might be justified freely tonight before God. Help us to run to the cross again and again, and to glory in all that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. And never may it be said of us that we are bewitched, by those who would foolishly lead us away from Jesus Christ, lead us away from the cross, lead us away from what he has done for us. Lord, we trust in him wholeheartedly. And this is our glory, this is our song, this is our delight before God. Jesus Christ made a curse for us that we are now freely accepted before God. Receive our thanksgiving. We come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing as a closing hymn, the hymn number 588 in the hymn book. 588, a hymn that speaks of turning from all ideas of self-trust, self-achievement, merit, by what we do. No more, my God, I boast no more of all the duties I've done. I quit, I turn away from the hopes I held before to trust the merits of your Son. In verse 3 says it like this: yes, and I must and will esteem all things but loss for Jesus' sake. Or may my soul be found in him and of his righteousness partake. So this is Isaac Squat's hymn, 588. We'll stand to sing. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and all the sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. Even as we come to you tonight, Lord, accept our praise. We come to you through Jesus Christ, the Prince of Glory, the King of Grace, the one who has made a curse for us. And may his blessing rest upon us tonight and even forevermore. Amen.